Morning. Afternoon. Mommy, what's that? What's he going to do?
Something a little different, but not too much. First, let's just look to the Lord before we start. Father, again, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the love and the mercy and the grace that you showed towards us in giving your only Son. We thank you for the work at Calvary. We thank you for the blood that was shed to wash away our sins. Father, we ask this morning that you would calm me. Lord, that if there's anything that I say of myself, just let it go in one ear and not the other. But whatever is of thy Spirit, Father, we just pray that you would that it would help us draw either near to thee or draw closer to thee, whatever is the case. So we leave this meeting into your hands, and we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one verse. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, if you've been here the last two times that I spoke, you know that I've been looking at this verse previously. I thought I would, in fact, I thought I could cover it all in one message, but as I really got to looking at it, I found that I could not cover it all in one message. So that's where we are now. First time we looked at the way. Second time, which is last time, we looked at the truth. Today I want to concentrate on the third part where the Lord says, I am the life. But before we do that, I think a little review would be in order. One of the first things that I had mentioned the first time was that the Lord answered the question, how can I be saved? When he says, I am the way. We started off by saying that in our society, it's considered offensive or intolerant or to be intolerant of others' beliefs, of others' lifestyles, of how they do things. We had a really good discussion in the Sunday school this morning on as we see the day approaching, what's it going to be? I mean, you know, can we stand to be intolerant? You know, will we be persecuted for our intolerance? Are we going to make a stand? But we're labeled as narrow-minded. We're labeled as bigoted. And I also said that the reason I believe that to be so was because of the absence of absolutes. Our society has abandoned God's absolute standard of right and wrong. Hence, the result is everyone is so concerned about offending somebody than to telling them the truth. They won't make a stand on anything, especially when it comes to spiritual things. They say it's up to the individual. But let me tell you something today. It is not up to the individual. God sets the standards. God makes the rules. It is not up to us or any of mankind to say, well, I believe this and I believe that. There's only one way. And God has that prerogative to make that way, not man. But the verse that we're considering in these three times here, spoken by the Lord himself, is narrow. It's narrow-minded. It is absolute. In fact, and I try to say this reverently, this is one of the most narrow-minded, bigoted, if you want to use that term, statements that the Lord ever made. Because he says that he is the way, not a way. He excludes all others. In fact, the Lord made it very clear in Matthew 7:13-14. We read this. He says, enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many be there who go in that way. Because narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leads to life, and few be there that find it. That verse, to me, is spooky. You know, few be there that find it. Wes was talking about the millions and millions of peoples and millions of believers, which I'm sure there are. But we've come to the understanding there are such a multitude of believers in the world. And I have a question about that, because the Lord says, few be there that find it. It's going to be a very small percentage of mankind that find that narrow way and take that narrow way. We sang that little song about the coming to the crossroads this morning and so on. But anyway, the way to God is narrow. It is through the person of Jesus Christ, and only through the person of Jesus Christ. And I didn't say that. God himself did. There's no ceremony. There's no ritual. There's no good work. There's no charitable contributions that we can make. There's not even coming to church. Though all are good things, none is the way to the Father. None can appease God. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the way. Then last time, we looked at the second part when the Lord Jesus says, I am the truth. And I mentioned that when he says, I am the truth, he answered the question, how can I be sure? Now, when I said that in our society that it's considered to be intolerant to say there's one way, I also said that it was, and then I believe there was absence of absolutes. We also saw that likewise, it's the same with the truth. Likewise, it's with the truth. But there is a difference. The truth, just by its name, the truth, just by its meaning, automatically labels it as absolute. Truth is always exclusive. It's always dogmatic. It's always intolerant, if you will, of non-truth. Otherwise, it wouldn't be truth. It makes no difference whether the truth is mathematical, scientific, or, as we're speaking about here, spiritual truth. Truth is always, in some sense, narrow. And I believe it is error to believe that truth is relative, broad, or accommodating. It's error. So since the Lord Jesus says that he was the truth, that means he excludes all others, as we saw in Acts 4:12. No matter how popular, no matter how widespread, no matter how old the belief or whatever ancient it might be, or how convincing it may seem, he excludes all else. Last time we also looked at a portion in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 31. And I said that I believed that portion of Scripture to be foundational. And I still do. Next to Genesis, it tells of the progression of man's blindness, his deception, the depth of his depravity, his hard-heartedness, his callousness, his pride, his foolishness, and ultimately his judgment. We saw in that chapter that man exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It caused them to become, which we termed, past feeling, numb to the things of God. They defiled themselves and others around them. It's a foundational portion of Scripture. It's man's history. It's his progressive departure from the truth. But men would rather believe a lie than believe the truth. And because they do, again, the ultimate is judgment. Wes was alluding to a verse in 2 Thessalonians this morning and talking about, is there going to be a second chance? In that portion in 2 Thessalonians is chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, we read this. And I'll just kind of cut in the middle of it. It says, and with all deceivableness and of unrighteousness in them that perish, listen to this, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They won't have a second chance. It's because their judgment came because they believed not the truth. They received not the love of the truth. But men, again, would rather believe a lie than the truth. Why? Because it's easier. It's easier. It makes, to lie to yourself makes you just feel good about yourself. You can make yourself as good as you ever want to, as long as you lie to yourself. Man will lie to himself and to make sure that he is all right, no matter what God's word says. I can make myself, let's just drop it at that. But you can make yourself be right with God just by thinking that you are, you know, by lying to yourself, irregardless of what the word of God says. And that's exactly what man does today. He thinks, and I'm not going to go through the whole last message, but we think there's another way to do something, and it's going to be okay. Well, God will accept that. God will be okay because he sees what I'm doing. He sees that I'm doing all these things, and, you know, how can he not accept it? Well, he won't because, again, he has the prerogative. He makes the rules. We don't. How can I be sure? We asked in that last message. The Lord Jesus proved how we could be sure. He proved that he was the truth when he rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that he was who he said he was. It proved that everything that he said was the truth by the resurrection, that he was the Son of God, that he was the truth. So that's a little bit of a brief summary of what we spoke of the last two times. Now this afternoon, I'd like to look at the third part when he says, I am the life. Now, I believe in this portion, he answers the question, how can I be satisfied? What do you think would bring man the most satisfaction? You ever think about that? What would bring you the most satisfaction? Satisfaction. Money? Pleasure? Wisdom? Knowledge? You know what I think? Life. Life. When it comes to life, money means nothing. You could have all the money that you could ever spend, and I think you'd give it all if you could live forever. Or if you didn't have to die, or if you didn't have to lose a loved one. Money then means absolutely nothing at all. Pleasure? You know, a lot of people joke about this, but the adage of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is lived by a lot of people. In fact, it's even being promoted. You know, we hear, hey, life is short. You know, go for the gusto. You know, life is short. There's a song, and I hate to keep bringing this up, but you know, I listen to mostly country western music, but I listen to all kind of music. But there's a song that, you know, live like you were dying, and what he does is, well, I want to go skydiving, I'm going to climb this mountain, I'm going to ride this, you know, mechanical bull, and I'm going to do all these things, you know, I'm going to live, you know, as if we were dying, you know, so just go for it all, you know. There's a Baptist church right around the corner from where I live. And they put a different slant to that. I like reading their little marquee. He's got a lot of nice little sayings on it. And the one that was like 2 weeks ago, I think it was, it says, life is short, eternity isn't. I go, whoa, how true. That's a different slant. Because usually when people say life is short, go for it. But he says, life is short, eternity isn't. You know what, though? Death has a way to put all things back into perspective. You know that? You ever see someone on their deathbed? Because it's life that we want. And we're satisfied with nothing less than life. The more people get, the more people want. If I get a little canoe, well, I want a rowboat, you know? If I get a rowboat, I want a speedboat. I want a yacht, you know? It just goes, the more you want, you're not satisfied. The more you get, the more you have, seems like the more you want. We want a full, vibrant, happy life down here, and then we want life on the other side, eternally. This was Solomon's, you know, great quest, as recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes. But the problem with Solomon, however, is that he thought that he could find it all under the sun, he says, in this world. You know, we read the many sad laments in that book. And Solomon says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon seemed to be haunted by the thought of death. Now, here's a man that you would say, kind of had it all, you know? I mean, gee whiz. Riches, fame, pleasure, wisdom, knowledge. But what he wanted was what? Life. He wanted life. Life more abundant. Life forevermore. Just like us. He discovered that this world can offer many pleasures and many pursuits, but it cannot satisfy. It cannot give life. But the Lord Jesus says, I am come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly. Now, there's no escaping the connection of life and the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the Gospel of John. Now, if you were here when I went through the seven signs in the Gospel of John, you remember that I mentioned that in all those signs, I believe that they spoke about the word life, and that life is equated with the person of Christ. He's life personified. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, I'm not going to rehash all those signs and so on, which would make it a lot easier, but I won't. I want us to look at what the Lord is saying in this verse that we're considering this morning. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Life. Now, it's evidently something that we don't have, or he wouldn't be offering it. It's the opposite of death, which we can assume we do have. A couple familiar verses, and you don't have to turn to this if you don't want to, but you can. Ephesians 2:1, we read this. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. 1 John 3:14, we read this. For we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brethren abideth in death. Ooh, how's that sting you? Huh? 1 John will sting you. Really, really good. Excellent book. And then this verse, John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, I want you to note this verse, because I'm gonna illustrate something to you. You know? But before I do, I think we need to really understand what death is, what's the meaning of death as it is in the Scriptures. Okay, first of all, we're not talking about physical death here. We're talking about spiritual death, and I'll get into that in a little bit. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines death like this. It means separation. This is very, very important. It means separation. It is used of the separation of the soul and spirit from the body, the latter ceasing to function and turning to dust. Secondly, the separation of man from God, which we're considering this morning. He says, Adam died on the day he disobeyed God. Hence all mankind are born in the same spiritual condition. Death is the opposite of life. Now get this. It never denotes non-existence. As spiritual life is conscious existence in communion with God, so spiritual death is conscious existence in separation with God. Now, and I know there's going to be some here that's going to disagree with me on this, and that's fine, but bear me out. The error which I believe many make is trying to parallel spiritual death exactly like physical death. And I don't believe that to be so. The body ceases to function and it turns to dust. The soul and the spirit do not cease to function. This is so important. It is essential, and I believe it's essential that we get this, because death merely means separation. Okay? Now, some will say that it's impossible to believe because a dead man can't believe. Well, personally, I don't agree with that. Some say that God has to quicken you first, and then you're able to believe. Again, I don't agree with that. And I'm going to try to illustrate this the best that I can, and then you can really just decide for yourselves. But God commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands all to believe, to obey the gospel. There's a verse in Romans chapter 5. Let me turn to it real quick. I believe that, you know, God commands everyone to repent, everyone to believe, you know, right where they are in the condition that they're in, which is spiritual separation, which is spiritual death. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 10, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We were still enemies and were reconciled to God. Now, so much more after being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. I believe that God commands man to repent in the condition he's in. I don't believe he quickens him first. But again, I'll try to illustrate this and you can decide for yourself. Remember the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus? "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not what I say unto you," he says. "You must be born again." What did Nicodemus say? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? What was the Lord talking about here? Life. Spiritual life. He wasn't talking about the body, because the body was very, very much alive. Functioning, talking, so on, so forth. He wasn't talking about the soul. The soul is the center of our emotions. And, you know, and it's very much alive. We laugh, we cry, we're angry, we're sad, and so on. We're aware of ourselves. But he was talking about the spirit. The Lord said to Nicodemus, "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit." Now, let me illustrate something to you. Let's go back to beginnings, okay? Go back to origins. It's always good to go back to origins because they explain a lot of what we don't understand. Okay, I'm going to... Don't laugh. Okay? Here's my little drawing here. This is man. Okay? Body, soul, spirit. All right? Genesis 2:16, we read this. It says, "Then the Lord God said unto man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. Thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die." Did he die that day? Physically? No. What happened? God made man in his own image. Man is a triune being, as we're trying to illustrate here. He's made up of spirit, soul, and body. Now, time won't allow me to elaborate on all that, and that's not my purpose this morning anyway. But let me say this. The spirit has three faculties: conscience, communion, and intuition, or spiritual apprehension. It is God conscious. Okay? The soul, again, like I said before, is the center of our being. It's the center of our emotions. Our reason, our emotions, our will, our volition. It's the real you. It's the real you. I think Wes was speaking about that this morning, you know, about the soul and so on. The body is flesh and blood and bone. It has the five senses: hearing, seeing, smelling, touch, taste. It's world conscious. So the spirit is God conscious, the soul self-conscious, the body is world conscious. This is how man was before the fall. All three operational, okay? He was God conscious, he was self-conscious, and he was world conscious. Before Adam sinned, there was a five-fold relationship with God, and we read this in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. One, there was a likeness. He's a triune being, as we talked. He's a spiritual being. He was made in the likeness of God. There was fellowship. God and man had fellowship with one another. There was knowledge or spiritual perception. There was that again, that within that fellowship, in that communion with God, you know, they were on the same page in spiritual perception. There was cooperation with God. There was no enmity. There was no division. And there was dominion. God gave him dominion over all the earth. After Adam sinned, do you remember what the first thing that God said to him is? Adam, where art thou? Not that he didn't know where he was, but something happened. Excuse me. Now let me illustrate what that was. The spirit, which is in communion with God, died. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The spirit died, or again, not made incapable, but it was separated from God. Sin entered, the cord of relationship was broken, and man was stained with sin in the inner man. Stained with sin. Now, again, death, not meaning that it couldn't do anything, but it was separated from God. Again, going back to Vine's definition, conscious existence separated from God. Still, there was a conscious existence. And the fivefold relationship was disrupted. The likeness was marred. The fellowship was destroyed. The knowledge of the spiritual perception was obscured. The cooperation was made impossible, and the dominion was forfeited. So man severed, separated from God, he was alienated, darkened, spiritually paralyzed, if you were, and as we read in Romans 8, subject to vanity. And from this point, he is called flesh. He's also known as the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read, "For the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God." "For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He is dead in trespasses and sin." Dead. Separated from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, we read this. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear." Okay. Now getting back to Nicodemus. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the second time? Into his mother's womb and be born? How do you become born again? This is what man is born into since Adam sinned. We were born dead in trespasses and sin. The Lord Jesus, in John 16:18, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world today. Now, he primarily does it through his people. But there's no limitations how God can bring it to himself. God can use anything. He can raise up stones if he wants. But he chooses to use his people. And that's his primary use. In Romans 10:15 through 17, we read, "How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" Then the apostle goes on to say, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's how we get faith, is by the preaching of the cross. Now, remember this verse, John 5:24? I ask you to kind of note that verse. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come unto condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The state we are in? Death. By the preaching of the cross, the gospel, the word of God, the Spirit of God uses to convict the sinner. That's his ministry. He takes the word of God and he uses it to convict the sinner. The sinner, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, comes to a crossroad. I thought it was very interesting that in today's bulletin, we read, "The cross of Christ, the crossroads to heaven or hell." That's exactly what happens. The sinner, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, comes to a crossroad in his life. He must make a decision. Remember the Lord's words that we spoke about when we spoke about I am the way. We also, in that message there, said, the Lord said in Luke, he says, strive to enter into the narrow gate. You know, it's decision time. It's a hard time. You're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's a time of striving. And a lot of people strive and don't know what to do because the conviction of God is so strong. It's a time of dealing with his soul. It's a time of dealing with his eternal destiny. And he must decide. Either he goes his way and his countenance is, with his countenance falling, as did the rich young ruler that we spoke about in the first message. Or the conviction of the Holy Spirit may anger even more so a defiant sinner as he did with those who stoned Stephen. God deals with mankind. There's two places in the book of Acts where we read the term, and they were pricked to the heart. One on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was speaking, it says they were pricked to the heart, and he says, "What shall we do to be saved?" And then Stephen, it says, and they were pricked to the heart, and they took up stones to stone him. The conviction of the Holy Spirit was still there, piercing the heart, but it was up to man to decide what he was going to do with it. Some will turn to the Lord, some will be defiant and take up stones, as it were, to stone him. Or the sinner sees his sin, he sees that he's lost, he's hopeless, deserving of hell even more, and even more. He sees the love of God manifested on a cruel cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering and bleeding and dying. The Lord Jesus is taking his punishment instead of him. He sees his substitute hanging on that cross. And with a heart he believes. And with a mouth he confesses. And he cries out to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He that calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he receives the Lord as a Savior. This is to the best of my ability, I guess, is how it happens. When someone is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and he repents of his sin, God, in some miraculous way, as the sinner acknowledges his state and that blood that washed his sin, God will take the blood of the cross and cover that sin. It's the obedience of the gospel, the application of the work of the cross and the precious blood of Christ to the heart that cleanses man from sin. And only the blood of Christ will cleanse you from your sin. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you," the Lord said to the Israelites during the Passover. And then the new birth is a re-quickening of the human spirit by the Spirit of God, when one comes to the cross and receives the finished work of Calvary by faith. He imparts to the Spirit in man life. That cord that was broken, as it were, gets mended. The right terminology there, but it's what we call reconciliation. "Be ye reconciled to God." The new birth. Spiritual life. See, God works from the inside out, not the outside in. Now, this day and age of a watered-down gospel, and in fact, this day of the preaching of another gospel, as we read in Galatians chapter 1, where there's more fear of offending somebody than to telling them the truth, we hear very little about the blood of Christ, if at all. And that is the very core of our forgiveness with God. It's considered gory to talk about the blood of Christ. It's considered depressing to talk about our sinful state. I'm glad that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. A remembrance meeting, a time where we can turn our thoughts exclusively to His death, to His suffering, where we can meditate upon His love, upon His grace, upon His mercy, and realize the great work that He accomplished at Calvary's cross and the blood that He shed. There's a song that reflects this. I want to read it to you. Really good. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Savior, teach me the value of a soul. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that sacred crimson tide, the blood and water flowing from thine own wounded side. Teach me that if none other had sinned but I alone, yet still thy blood, Lord Jesus, thine only must atone. O teach me what it meaneth, for I am full of sin, and grace alone can reach me, and love alone can win. Because I am a rebel, thy pardon I receive. Because thou dost command me, I do believe. O infinite Redeemer, I bring no other plea. Because thou dost invite me, I cast myself on thee. Because thou dost accept me, I love and I adore. Because thy love constraineth, I'll praise thee evermore. Isn't that great? It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. Do we realize the magnitude of the cross? It's the center of the universe, the cross. That one event is the center of the universe. All time is centered around that one event. Before Christ, after. B.C., A.D., around the cross of Christ. It's the blood that cleanses us from sin. It's the blood that takes away the stain of sin. Isaiah writes, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The blood of Christ removes the stain of sin. Snow. Once again, in communion with God. Now, I've made this statement in all of these messages that I've spoken on this verse, and it's this. There's no system of rules and regulations. There's no liturgies or ceremonies. There's no good works. There's no charitable contributions. Not even going to church or anything external that man can conjure up to appease God, can cleanse the heart, or make you right with God. Nothing external. It cannot pay the penalty for our sin, and it cannot give us life. Not even the God-given law, which was holy. Galatians 3:21, we read this. I think this is such an excellent verse. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the law could not give life. The law administered death. It showed us just how sinful we really are. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It could not give life. Again, no liturgy, no ceremony, no good work, no giving of money, no going to church, nothing external, nothing that we can do can give life. That would be working from the outside in, and God works from the inside out. Clean that which is inside the cup, the Lord said to the Pharisees, that the outside might be clean also. God requires a blood sacrifice, and the Lord Jesus Christ died and shed His blood that we might have life. How can I be satisfied? If you want to live life to the fullest under the sun, as it were, in this world, and then enjoy life in a new and more thrilling dimension, with joy unspeakable, full of glory, Peter says, then we must come to Christ. For in him is life, and the life was the light of men. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who is trusting in something else other than the blood and the cross of Christ. What are you trusting in today? Do you have life today? Is there evidence of it in your life? You know, in that conversation with Nicodemus, the Lord said this. He says, the wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, we may not know that it happens exactly like I was trying to illustrate right here, you know, because it's the work of God in the inner man. And we don't understand how God works in the inner man and how he actually makes one alive. Try to illustrate in a drawing. We can't subject God to a drawing. But we know that he does work from the inside out and not the outside in. So if you're not sure where you stand this morning, if you're not sure you have life this morning, I'm looking around here and I pretty much know everybody, pretty much. Or if you are here and you do know you have life, I hope, I pray that this would give a little bit more of understanding as we deal with people who don't have life, that we might have the understanding of just what happens to us when we become born again, that we might be able to explain it to others. They don't understand because they don't have life. The Spirit, the Lord told the woman at the well, God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It can't be through the soul, it can't be through the body, it can't be anything external. The spirit of man has to be regenerated. It has to be born again for us to have communion with God. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, the Lord Jesus said. Strive to enter in to the narrow gate and live. Have life, spiritual life. That's what we want. Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are that you sought us out. By your mercy and your love and your grace, we who are dead in trespass and sin, you have made alive by the work of Calvary, by the giving of your Son on Calvary and the shedding of his blood. And only through that precious blood do we have sins forgiven. Oh, how we thank you, our Father, how we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for giving us life. Help us as we go about our life down here and dealing with people that we come in contact with every day, that we might have a fuller understanding of what the work of salvation is all about. That the Lord Jesus came that we might have life, and we might have it more abundantly. We thank you. We praise you. Take us from this place. Grant us mercy throughout the week as we will give you the glory and the honor, which is so due your name. Amen.